But great to see you today. This is a great little story, and it's going to be really, really fun looking at it. I remember kind of, when was it, November last year, and it was kind of our first meeting. We'd just had little Evie. She just turned one 2 weeks ago, and we had 16 people crammed into our living room, and it was so hot, and it was, Sarah didn't know any of us, and she just heard that a new church was starting in the city. She wanted to be a part of it, and she rocked up, and it was so hot, all crammed into this tiny, tiny little shoebox living room of our place. And we took this photo thinking, oh, this is going to be a great photo, you know, the start of our church plant. But we all looked so ugly because we were so hot, like sweat was streaming off us. So that's a contrast to today, because it's summer outside and we just turn the aircon on, and in here it gets really cold when you hit the aircon on. So just a reminder, in summer you've got to bring a jumper here. Very different to our first time. But hey, we're going to look at this, and I've put a little bit of art in there this week. Hey! And I'm actually going to talk about this. Not that I know anything, but I was reading someone else who knew something about art, and we're going to do a little bit of art criticism. Fancy. But we're going to look at Mark 2, 13 to 17, just a really short little passage. And during it, you might like to take notes. You might like to fill in this comment card. That'll be collected in the last song. But I'll leave that for you. Let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we just ask that you come and speak to us directly into our hearts, that we'd experience your presence in our lives. We pray for those who are here who are just a bit skeptical, not sure about whether we could even know you. And we pray, Father, for them, that if you really do exist, which I'm sure you do, but for them they doubt it, if you do exist, we pray that you'd make yourself known to them. Father, for those of us who are stressed out, just depressed, frustrated, anxious, and tempted, we pray that you'd come into our lives and by your Holy Spirit bring confidence, joy, peace, righteousness. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So one of the things that our church wants to be, possibly more than anything else, I haven't thought about that. I often, a little bit dangerous when you start saying more than anything else, because next week I'll say the same thing for something else. But one of the things we want to be as a church is a place where people, where grace is experienced. And we kind of look out and we're ashamed, to be honest, of some churches which come along and are just judgmental. And so if you're someone like a tax collector in this story, or if you're someone who's kind of on the outside of something, you're looked down upon. And we don't want to be a church like that. We want to be a church where grace transforms the way we relate to people. But at the same time, we want to hold on to grace, but at the same time, we don't want to make excuses for sin. Because sin is the thing which destroys community, and it destroys who we are ourselves. The Apostle Peter, he says that that sin wages war against our souls. That's such a dramatic metaphor, that sin, this deep selfishness within us, wages war against. And so we don't want to accept sin, but we want to accept sinners. And how do you do that? And you do it by believing in grace. And that's what tonight's talk is all about the King's grace. We're in a series on the King's cross, because Mark's gospel, which was written by this young guy called Mark, who spent a lot of time, who didn't spend a lot of time with Jesus, but was one of Peter's greatest friends. And Peter told Mark to write down some stories, true stories about Jesus, and that's what we've got here. And here we are confronted with a story of grace. And what we learn is just three simple things, right? How grace comes to you freely. Secondly, how grace humbles you, saving grace. And then thirdly, how grace changes you, transforming grace. So we're going to learn about free grace, saving grace, and transforming grace. Now, grace is life. And the author Robert Louis Stevenson, he said this: there's nothing but God's grace. We walk upon it, breathe it, we live it and die by it. It makes the nails and axles. It's the nails and axles of the universe. It's just what the universe keeps going round and round with. So firstly, how grace comes to you. How does grace come to you? And this, the first thing that this little story teaches us is that how grace is free, and it just, it comes to you. You don't go out and work for it. You don't go out and buy it. You don't go out and, you know, you deserve it. No, grace, it comes to you. You don't work it. You don't buy it. It just comes to you free of charge. Have a look at verse 13 of Mark 2. It says, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake and a large crowd came to him. Why? Because he was full of grace. And no one's full of grace, but he was. And a large crowd came to him and he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. Now, Levi is called Matthew in Matthew's gospel, and Levi in Luke's gospel, and Levi in Mark's gospel. So he's got two names, Levi and Matthew. And Jesus saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. And notice who does the seeking here. It's Jesus. Jesus goes on a walk, he's teaching a crowd, and he walks by this corrupt, the moral equivalent of a Darlinghurst sex trafficker. That's what a tax collector is. He walks by this guy, and he says, I want you to be the leader on my worldwide mission of grace. Huh? Doesn't make sense. And you see how grace comes to a person. Levi is just sitting there, minding his own business, and God walks up to him, and grace comes to him. He doesn't earn it. He doesn't deserve it. He certainly doesn't deserve it. It's just a gift from God through Jesus to you. And that's the gift Jesus is offering you this afternoon. And so it's no wonder that he's a man driven by profit. That's what a tax collector was, driven by profit, focused on money. And along comes Jesus offering something that money can't buy. And he jumps for it. He realizes for the first time in his life there's something more amazing in life than just profit. What he can earn. And that is grace. And it's amazing. And so here we learn that grace, it comes to you. Which means that a Christian, firstly, is someone who's called. They're called. A Christian is not somebody primarily who has decided to take up a kind of religion, who's decided to believe a certain amount of facts about Jesus, though we do. But the call of God comes to you. That's what a Christian is. You're not a Christian unless you're actually called. And Jesus comes to Matthew and he calls him. He says, follow me. Follow me. And anyone who is really a Christian, you know, whether it's just at the beginning or you're in the middle or certainly, you know, after a long time, you begin to realize this. You realize that the reason you're a Christian is not actually because, wow, I discovered all this stuff and I believed this, but it's actually that God broke into your life and called you. So you don't look at Christianity and say, I like this. You sense that you're being confronted with a person and you can't escape that person. There's a brilliant poem, and it goes like this. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for Lord, that couldn't be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. Now, you know, it's antiquated these and thous, right? But it makes for great poetry. And isn't that true, that every Christian understands that? You're called. You're called. And I don't think anybody has written as beautifully as C.S. Lewis on this. He wrote the Narnia books, and listen to how he describes his own conversion. I've written it down, but I'm not there yet. He describes his conversion in his book, Surprised by Joy, which is his autobiography, and he just mounts up metaphors, these word pictures of what happened to him when God called him, when grace confronted him. And this is what he says. Firstly, God was the great angler playing a fish, and I'd never dreamed that the hook was in my tongue. Next, he likened God to a cat chasing a mouse. He says, amiable agnostics, people who are not sure whether God exists, will talk cheerfully about man's search for God. To me, C.S. Lewis writes, that might as well have they might as well have talked about the mouse's search for the cat. Third, he likened God to a pack of hounds. The fox had been dislodged from the wood and was now running into the open. Bedraggled and weary, hounds barely afield behind, and nearly everyone now in the pack. you know, a hound, God chasing him like a hound. And then finally, God was the divine chess player, maneuvering him into an impossible position. All over the board, my pieces were in the most disadvantaged position. Soon I could no longer cherish even the illusion that the initiative lay with me. All meaning that when you become a Christian, it's not actually your search for God primarily. He is the one coming and searching and pursuing you. And so then I go to it's on page 2 of your outline. And this is one of the most memorable words he's ever written. It's quite long, but it's worth reading. He says, "You must picture me alone. You must picture me alone in that room, night after night, feeling whenever my mind lifted even for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet." He was an atheist. He didn't want to believe, but he couldn't help believe it. "That which I greatly feared and at last came upon me in the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I didn't then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility, God's humility, which will accept a convert even on such terms." He says, "The prodigal son at least walked home on his own feet, but who can truly adore the love which will open high gates to a prodigal who is brought in kicking, struggling, resentful, darting his eyes in every direction for a chance of escape? The hardness of God," he concludes, "the hardness of God is softer, is softer than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Aren't they beautiful words which describes God's pursuit of us? Before we seek him, he seeks us. He's like a chess player who makes his chess make, you know, a pack of hounds hounding us. Therefore, true Christianity, get this, is always firstly an experience. It involves the mind, always involves the mind. But it's an experience of God coming into your life and revealing himself to you. It's always an experience. And so the first thing this episode in Jesus' life teaches us is how grace comes to us free of charge. You don't have to do anything. I don't know what your view of God is, whether you think he's just this moral policeman in the sky who really hates you and just wants to ruin your life, or perhaps he's like an indifferent grandfather who just doesn't care about you. He isn't like that at all. He is pursuing you even right now as you've come to church to hear this story about a sinner who Jesus walked up to and says, "Follow me, I want you, Levi." And he's saying that to you tonight, this afternoon, "I want you." That's firstly, free grace. Isn't it amazing how grace comes to you? It comes to you. You firstly don't go out and get it. And then secondly, since grace comes to us, secondly, it humbles us. Because if we don't go out and get it, we can't take any credit for having it. But since grace comes to us from outside to us, it completely humbles us and it saves us. And so this grace is saving grace. It brings salvation. It's not only freeing, free grace, but it's saving grace. And as a result, this saving grace, it calls us from something and to something. It calls us from something and it calls us to something. And for Levi, it's very clear, isn't it, what happens to him. He's called from his booth collecting money and he's called to become one of the followers of Jesus. And so have a look at this little piece of artwork, if you would. And it's fascinating if you study it, which I haven't, but someone else has, and I'm drawing on their thoughts on this, right? But here, this is the masterpiece, The Calling of St. Matthew or Levi by, I don't know how to pronounce his name, but Caravaggio. And it was completed kind of in between 1599 and 1600. And it's in Rome. And here he just represents the picture almost silently as a dramatic narrative. And notice where the tax collector is sitting. He's in the middle in the table. Seated around him is four of his assistants counting the day's proceeds. And Christ is the one standing at the back on the right-hand side. And he's, you know, there's a hint of a halo above him, which is the hint of his divinity. And Peter is standing in front of him. And he's older, rougher, and thicker. And Jesus is younger, thinner, and intense in his gaze. And he gestures with his right hand, all the more powerful and compelling because he's pointing to Levi. Do you see Levi there? And Levi draws his hand back. And it's like, who, me? Me, a tax collector? In disbelief, he gestures towards himself. And the two figures on the left, they don't even notice Christ. See where their gaze is fixed? They're too greedy to stop their counting. And as a result, their inattention to Christ deprives them of the opportunity to experience grace. And so they're condemned to death. The picture kind of portrays them. And then there are two boys on the right-hand side who do respond. And the first one kind of draws back against Levi for protection. And then the one in front who's a bit more muscular. And notice his sword. And he kind of leans forward towards Jesus and Peter, seeing this as possibly a threat. And he leans forward menacingly, ready for a brawl. And Peter kind of, you notice Peter there, and he just gestures with his hand to, hey, calm down, it's all right, it's all right. But the point there is that often people are threatened by Jesus because Jesus comes along as the true master of their lives, and people don't like giving up mastery over their lives. And other people are just inattentive. But notice Levi, me? And he's completely shocked. In another second, Levi will stand up and follow Christ. And, you know, notice Jesus' feet. You can hardly see them there. But they're turned as if he's about to leave. And here is the moment. Human indecision, you know, after a challenge or command grips Levi. What will he do? It's an enormous decision. And it's in this grimly, grimy, dirty, dimly lit room where the light of the world, notice the light above Christ there, where the light of the world comes in and illumines Levi's face as they sit in the group. And the divine light, it just entered into his life, entered in the darkness of his life. One more thing to notice, though, is how the two groups are separated. You've got Jesus and Peter, and on the other side is Levi and his friends. And notice in the middle, Jesus' hand. And I think it is symbolic of his hand on the cross, calling. And so notice above his hand, there's the window pane, which kind of portrays this cross. And so what separates people from following Jesus and not following Jesus? It's that they don't actually realize in Jesus God's grace to them. And that grace is nowhere fully displayed than on the cross. Was that helpful? I don't know. I really enjoyed looking at that. It's complicated though, right? There's a lot in there, and perhaps we're reading into this painting too much, but this is the picture that kind of Jesus, it's a picture of the true story which happens. And you may have heard that church is a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints, and that's what our community is, and that's why Jesus goes out and calls Levi. It's hard to imagine a more despised character than this guy. He was an enemy of his countrymen because he was in the employ of the Romans. It would be similar to being a Nazi collaborator in Nazi-occupied France during World War II. Everyone just would have hated him. And though the Jews were forbidden from spending time with it, he would have been outed. And notice verse 14, it says that Jesus went out and he saw Levi. Now, in Luke's gospel, when it says that Jesus saw Levi, the Greek word used there suggests that Jesus, he didn't just notice him, but Jesus saw into him. He saw him as he really was. And Jesus sees something in this rejected man because he was completely rejected. He actually had a lot of money, but he had no friends. He was spiritually, morally outcast. And Jesus sees into this man, sees something waiting to be released. And Jesus goes and calls him and liberates him from the past, tears him away from that which was destroying him, his sin. that which was debasing him. Jesus sees him on the inside and calls to him, follow me. And Luke tells us Levi got up and followed him. And Levi, he senses, isn't it amazing? He senses in Jesus the presence of saving grace. Grace that will come and lift him up out of his present life. Grace that will include him. He'd never been included because he was ripping people off. He was rich, but he wasn't included. And he senses that there's a possible home of righteousness, peace, and joy with this man before him. And so, you know, he'd deliberately chosen to go on the outside, to rip people off and to stay on the outside. And God comes to him and says, no, I want you on the inside of my home. And we see, you know, notice in Mark 2, we see this, don't you? I'm going to dwell on this a bit longer. We see in Mark's gospel that Jesus, this is why he was such a magnet. This is why crowds just flocked to him. He was good to them. He was good to sinners when no one else was. He favored them when the religious people rejected them. He lifted them up when their luck had run out. They knew they needed him. Philip Yancey, he observes that prostitutes, tax collectors, and other known sinners responded to Jesus so readily because at some level they knew that they were wrong and they needed God's forgiveness. And it looked very appealing. I wonder whether for you, forgiveness looks appealing, or whether for you, you've got your life together. And so what do you need God's forgiveness for? And I think that's why most Australians are apathetic. It's because our lives are so good. We don't need God. We don't need forgiveness. You know, I've got my life together. And that aligns us, actually, more with the self-righteous, self-confident Pharisees who are angry, who sucked joy out of life, than with the people that Jesus spent his time with. You know, notice in Mark 1 that I'm going to dwell on this for a bit longer. Mark, we see Jesus taken into the desert by Satan. And there he's tested in the wilderness. And he's tested to take the high road, the popular road, the road of greatness, success, power, of comfort, to spend time with the fashionable, to be adored by the elites. And this temptation comes throughout Mark's gospel. And it even comes one time on the lips of Peter himself. Jesus has just been telling him in Mark 8, I'm going to have to suffer and be murdered on a cross, but 3 days later I'll rise. And Peter says, no way, no way. And he takes him aside and begins to rebuke Jesus. Remember what Jesus says to Peter then? He says, get behind me, Satan. That is the temptation that Satan brings Jesus over and over. See, this is the temptation. Take the high road, the popular road, the road of greatness, success, power and comfort, being loved by the social elites, the fashionable, and he resists it. And then instead, after 40 days of temptation, we're told in Luke's gospel, we're not told in Mark's gospel, we're told in Luke's gospel, that he walks into a synagogue on the Sabbath to teach. And we pick up the story in Luke 4, and you've got it there, and look at verse 18. He walks into the synagogue, unravels Isaiah the scroll, and this is what he reads. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news. Who to? The poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And reading this, he rolls up the scroll and he gives it back to the attendant, and he sits down in the seat of the teacher, and he says to them, and everyone's ears are attentive, and he says to them, today in your hearing this scripture has been fulfilled. Today in me, God coming for the weak, the poor, those who are oppressed, this has happened. For I've come to lift up the lowly, to lift up the broken, for those who are hurting, to lift up those who don't have it all together in their life. I've come to seek and save the lost. And at each point in the gospel, we see this remarkable man just do that. Confronted with the choice to go to the people who have it all together and those who don't, he always goes to the people who don't. You see, the gospel has a downward and then an upward orientation. It's a downward orientation. Now, the default mode of the human heart is always upward, you know, always lifting ourselves up, getting ourselves up, fixing up our own problems. But the gospel comes to us, to those who are so broken. What does the gospel say to those who are broken and who can't lift themselves up? That's why the gospel has a downward orientation. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they had this upward orientation, but it was the tax collectors and sinners who Jesus goes to. You know, the Pharisees, they looked down on everyone else, but it was the sinners and tax collectors who knew they were stuffed and looked up for help from someone or something. And so which of the characters are you like? Do you constantly prop yourself up, telling delusional stories about your own goodness and own righteousness and how you've got everything all together? And if that's you, then Jesus actually has nothing for you. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And how would you know if that were you? Well, you'd be just like these religious people here who complain. Why is Jesus spending time with sinners and tax collectors? If you find in your life just complaining all the time, angry, bitter, then perhaps you're like them. But, you know, or are you constantly overwhelmed by your brokenness, ashamed of your failure and moral weakness? Do you wish you were more like others, more open-minded, more forgiving, more gracious? Go and read the gospel and you'll see Jesus' constant orientation. It's always downward and he lifts people up again. C.S. Lewis says that Jesus is like this great diver who dives down into the depths of the ocean to lift up this jewel that was lost on the bottom of the ocean, us. And he brings it back up and brings it back up to heaven with him. You know, why did crowds gather to hear Jesus? Because he was unlike any other religious leader ever. He gave out freely from the bank of heaven, God's grace. And that grace was for the low life types. No one had ever done that before. And so, firstly, we see how grace, it just comes to you. It's free. You don't have to earn it. And then secondly, we see how grace humbles us. Because Jesus has come not for the healthy, but for the sick. And so Jesus has nothing to offer you if you won't admit the fact that you're spiritually sick in need of a doctor. And so thirdly, and this is really important, thirdly and finally, how does grace change us? Because I want to be changed in my life. How does grace come and change us? Well, thirdly, this is a great question. Mark tells us that Levi, he got up and he followed him. And that is an enormous thing, to turn his back on his old way of life and enter into a new way of life, which probably didn't have very good career options, right? You know, for Peter and John, they were fishermen. And they had a way of life to go back to if everything kind of fell down. But for the Romans wouldn't be inclined to kind of let back in someone who'd walked away. They were a bit like the mafia, you know. You're either in for life or you get shot dead, kind of thing. And so for Levi, following Jesus meant burning his bridges, making a decisive break from his old way of life, and making a break from his old, greedy, sinful way of life. And Levi, he shows no signs of regret, just the opposite. Look at verse 15. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners." And so when Levi experiences God's grace, he invites his former business associates over. They weren't his friends, but they were the closest thing he's got, to celebrate his career change. And the guest of honor is none other than Jesus himself. And he's loving it. You know, he's schmoozing, shaking hands and introducing people to Jesus, who'd changed his life. Isn't it amazing? An amazing transformation. He's gone from being an extortionist to being an evangelist. Amazing. And so we see two things here, how grace changes him. Grace makes him generous, and grace makes him missional. Grace makes him generous. Look at this man who's consumed with greed, stealing, sneaking, and using others for his own gain. And yet he finds another treasure, which was more precious to him than money. And so his old treasure, money, just slips easily from his hand, and he throws a party for all his friends. He's incredibly generous. He's incredibly hospitable. You see, the decisions he made, the life he chose, his passions in life, previously it was his money. That was his God. And then he met Jesus, and he met another master, another God, who would be his life. That was his God. His money was his God, but his money never came up to him, put his arm around him and said, "Never will I leave you, bro. Never will I forsake you." You know, money, it mastered him, but it was a cruel master. It always stood above him, saying, "You need to get more of me." It controlled him, but it never served him. And then he meets the real God, full of grace and truth, who comes up to him and probably whispered, "Never will I leave you, Levi. Never will I forsake you." Who, though he was his master, was not a cruel master. He didn't come to stand above him or to control him, but to serve him. And so Levi's old master, it just slips from his hands. His money slips from his hands. And so he's generous. He throws a big party for his friends. His old God, which mastered him, now he controls it rather than it controlling him. And so the solution to stinginess in your life, you know, if you want a solution to stinginess, it's reflecting on the generosity of Jesus. You know, you don't have to worry about money in your life because the cross proves to you that God cares for you and never will he leave you. You're secure in his love. And never will you have to be envious about anyone else's money because Jesus' love and money, it confirms upon you a status which is greater than being rich. You are a child of God. That is far more enviable position than to be in, than someone living at Darling Point or something like that. Here is the solution to stinginess. In chapter 4, we're told that a bunch of things stop people from responding to the message of Jesus. And one of those things is the worries of life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things which come in, and it chokes the gospel. You know, money and wealth is like that. If you don't master it, it will master you. And how are you going to master it? Give it away. Be generous with it. And that will reveal whether actually it masters you or whether you master it. You know, it's true of whatever else controls you. Firstly, this guy, grace makes him generous, and then secondly, grace makes him missional. You know, grace makes him generous because he's got a new treasure in his life, and so the old treasure in his life no longer has the same power to draw him to it. But secondly, he's also able. Secondly, grace makes him missional. He wants to throw a party for his friends and introduce them to Jesus, because grace has come in, saved him. Free grace has come in and transformed him. It was said of the early church that they shared their tables, but not their bodies. And this is the picture of him. He wants to share his table. He wants to put food on a table so that people would meet Jesus. That's his goal. And we learn from Levi about how when a person meets Jesus, they're changed. They want to be generous with their money, but they want people to meet Jesus. And what better way than to throw a party? You know, and our friends, our family, colleagues, and our neighbors, there is no better way for you to witness to them than for you to open your home. It's the best way for you to introduce people. It's the best way for you to introduce them to Jesus. And, you know, there are lots of people who'd be uncomfortable coming to a service like this. But they'd be incredibly comfortable if you invited them over, cooked them a meal, gave them a beer or a glass of wine. They'd be incredibly comfortable and relaxed with that. And bring Jesus to them. You know, so the question is, when was the last time you controlled your money, or is money controlling you? Have you been changed and humbled by the gospel? Are you throwing parties? Are you generous? Are you buying people lunch just to tell them the gospel of the Lord Jesus? What we learn here is that, you know, the home, the local pub, a cafe or a restaurant is the best place to be on mission. Let me conclude with a story, and you've probably heard this story before, but you know Les Miserables, which was written by Victor Hugo. It's a story about grace. And in it, there's a man called Jean Valjean who's sentenced to a 19-year term of hard labor just for stealing a loaf of bread. And that time in prison, it just made him this hardened and tough convict, and no one could beat him in a fistfight. He'd beat them all. And at last, he earned his release, and the convicts in those days, they had to carry identity cards. And he'd go along, and he had to stay somewhere, and he'd go up to an inn or something like that, and no innkeeper would let him stay there because he was a convict. And he sought shelter against the weather, and finally he was sleeping out in the cold until finally he came across a kindly bishop who had mercy and grace upon him. And that night he lay in his bed, and when the bishop and his sister went to sleep, he rose from his bed, rummaged in the cupboard for the family silver, and he stole it and went out into the darkness. In the morning, the bishop hears a knock on the front door, and there are some policemen who have brought Jean Valjean to him and says, "Look, we founded the convict who's stolen your silver. This scoundrel will be in chains for life," the policeman said. But the bishop responded in a way that no one, especially Jean Valjean, expected. This is what he said. He says, "So here you are. I'm delighted to see you. Had you forgotten that I gave you the candlesticks as well? They're silver like the rest, and they're worth a good 200 francs. And you forgot to take them here." And he assured the policeman that no, these were his gift to this convict. And Jean Valjean's eyes widened, and he was now staring into the old man's expression with words that can't convey. And Valjean, he was completely changed by that incident. And the bishop actually gave him the candlesticks as well and said, "Go out." He says, "Don't forget, do never forget that you have promised me to use the money to make yourself an honest man." And the power of that bishop's act, defying every human instinct for revenge, it changed Valjean's life. He was changed by grace. A naked encounter with forgiveness melted his granite-like heart. And in this story, it's interesting because it's a two-edged parable of grace. Because the detective in the novel, Javert, who knows no law but justice, who doesn't understand grace, he spends the next two decades of his life hunting down Jean Valjean and finding a way to capture him and enslave him again. But Valjean is transformed by grace, and the detective, he is consumed with retribution. And at the end of the story, Valjean saves the detective's life. And, the prey showing grace to the pursuer. And the detective senses, the detective who is consumed by retribution, senses that his black and white world was beginning to crumble. And unable to cope with grace, he goes against all instinct, and finding within himself no capacity to understand grace, he throws himself off a bridge and murders himself in the Seine River. That's a story of two guys who are both confronted by grace, isn't it? And one man is completely transformed by grace. The other man has no capacity, no category for grace in his life. And it's a story about the two groups of people we read in this story. One are the Pharisees, who have no category for a God of grace. They think they are righteous. And by their righteousness, they try and control God, and they think they deserve to be accepted by God. And Jesus says, so long as you think you deserve to be accepted by me, you have no part in me. He says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners. But for sinners like me, and perhaps like you this afternoon, for sinners like that, he says, you know, if you feel as though you have nothing to offer me, if you feel as though you don't deserve my grace, actually, you are the person I have come for. For it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Jesus came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for your grace. We thank you, Father, that at the same time, you don't wink at our sin, you don't make excuses for it, but you actually make atonement on the cross for it, and yet at the same time, you offer grace and compassion to multitudes. Father, we pray that we wouldn't be like the self-righteous Pharisees who have no category for grace. We pray, Father, that we would come to you, that you would draw us, that we would come to you to receive, not to give, not to earn, not to buy. We thank you, Father, that your grace comes into our life and it saves us from the sin which wages war against our soul. And it brings us to feast. It brings us to feast with you. We thank you, Father, for the hope of heaven where we'll sit down at your table and celebrate your grace forever. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.